Well, please open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here, studying verses 16 through 23 this morning. We left off last time with the Apostle Paul encouraging us that there is something in it for us who follow our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, some people think of Christianity as just a bunch of do's and don'ts. Have you heard that before? It's all rules, no fun. Well, that couldn't be further from the truth. But from the world's perspective, how they understand Christianity doesn't jive for them because it's not all about them. They are not the center of attention. And the world hates that, because the world is all about self-centeredness, isn't it? It's all about ego, pride, self-aggrandizement. That's what the world is seeking. So when you read the words of Jesus, and Jesus saying it's not all about you, in fact, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, the world shrieks back from that message. They don't like it. They don't have the stomach to exalt anyone except themselves. And so when you talk all about Christ, talk all about God, that's not a palatable message for them. And it's only when you come to saving faith in Christ that you understand that. You know, we've all been in the world at one point or another, and we understand when we were in the world, it was about us. It was all about a selfish understanding of everything. And so to submit to our Master Jesus Christ, that news did not set well with an unregenerated heart. It's only when you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ that you can embrace the lordship of Christ over your life. But even then, when that does happen, there's a temptation from the world, isn't there, to draw us back into certain kinds of worldly thinking, certain kinds of worldly philosophies. And sometimes we think we are something when we are nothing. And sometimes we can puff ourselves up in arrogance, and we can follow man and human wisdom. And there's that temptation to drift back to that kind of thinking. And this is what was happening in the church at Corinth. This is what was going on in that church. You remember back in chapter 1, they were breaking off into factions, and they were following different leaders. And Paul has been very logically and craftily and biblically refuting that kind of behavior. Starting back in chapter 1, even all the way through chapter 2, he's challenging them not to exalt man and man's wisdom. Why? Because man's wisdom is foolishness to God. And he just says it as straightforward as that. And therefore, it is foolish to be too devoted to a human leader. We don't need to exalt them and worship them and idolize them. They're just servants of God. And then Paul explained that in chapter 3. All men are on equal footing before God. We're all one in Christ. But having said that, he also wants to set the balance. And although nobody should elevate man in the church, that does not mean that leaders and the servants of the church are ignored by God. There's something in it for them as well. And we looked at this in chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, that God is going to reward faithful servants, faithful leaders, teachers of the Word of God. He's going to reward them with amazing blessings at the judgment seat of Christ. And we explored all of that. I mean, we're so excited to hear about what's coming in the future, and it motivates us to serve God now with a pure heart. We want to make sure our counsels of our heart are pure before God when we do things in the church. And so those are coming. And so he talked about that. And now in verses 16 through 23, Paul actually toggles back and forth between what we have now and what's coming in the future. If we belong to God, we have a lot to look forward to. John Knox said, God plus one is still the majority. Even though the world looks like it's going to hell in a handbasket, you know, everything looks like it's just unraveling. Our country, you know, you look at it and it's very sad to see what is happening in our country. But when we're on God's side, we win. You know, I don't care if the whole world, I mean, I do care, but you know what I'm saying? If the whole world is going to follow the world system, Satan, and all of his ways and ideologies, we're going to stand for Christ because we're on God's side. And if we're on God's side, we win in the end. Where are we going to come back and take this earth back? That's good news. I really, when I think about that, you know, the more that I see in our culture with the politics and everything that's going on, I can't wait for that day when the Lord returns to reclaim this earth. You read Romans chapter 8, the world is groaning. Literally, the creation of God is groaning and waiting to be redeemed one day. And he goes through all of that. Our bodies are going to be redeemed, of course. We're going to inherit the earth. And I'm so looking forward to that day. God is a rewarder for those who diligently seek him. But we must stay on guard. We must stay on guard. Take heed and live a holy life. And that brings us to our text this morning. Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church as a whole, speaking to us, these are the words of God, the inspired words of God. And so whatever Paul says is speaking to you and I. These are for us to be hearing. He's speaking to us, and he is going to give us 3 points in this text. Number one, don't defile yourselves. Number two, don't deceive yourself. And number three, because all things are yours. Here we go. Let's look at point number one. Don't defile yourself or the church. Look at verses 16 and 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's what it says. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So you see right here, this is a great truth. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we are the temple of God, and the Greek word here for temple is the inner sanctuary. We are the holy of holies, if you will. We are not the outer court of the temple. We're not outside the sanctuary. You think of the Old Testament, and you think of the Jewish temple. Picture that in your mind. You had this beautiful temple layered with gold, very fancy ornaments. I mean, it was a grand sight to look at. And you had the outer courts there. You had rooms around the temple. But then there was the inner court, the most holy place. This is where God dwelt, right? You had the Ark of the Covenant, and you had God dwelling over the mercy seat between the cherubim. This is where God's presence was. This was the holy of holies, the most holy place in the Old Testament. And this most holy place was figuratively used when Jesus went to heaven. Hebrews 9:12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place to obtain eternal redemption. That's what Christ did for us. And so now, so we had it in the Old Testament in the temple, in the tabernacle. We had Jesus enter into heaven. So where now is the Holy of Holies? It's in your heart individually and the church corporately. We are the temple of God. The church is the temple of God. That's what he's saying right here. And the Spirit of God dwells in us. He's in our hearts. We know that. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit. We're filled by the Holy Spirit. The moment we trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. We are born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And then he takes up a permanent home in our hearts. And we rely on him, don't we? And we submit to him, and we surrender to him, and we yield to him so that we can live the Christian life. So all of that is true. So that this temple, this body is the Holy Spirit. But the church, the local church, corporately here, is also called the temple of God. And that's what he's talking about right here. You know, in the city of Corinth, They boasted of all their temples. They had all these pagan temples to all these pagan gods, and they did all kinds of very sacrilegious things, very sinful things. But you know, they didn't realize that they themselves were the temple. The Corinthian church, the master's church, is the temple of God. And Paul thunders out this solemn declaration right here, verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. The temple of God, us, the church. Individually, yes, but the church now. Mark that in your text, verse 17. This is a very serious warning. Keep it in all in context here. This is speaking about someone who may come into the local church to wreak havoc. To wreak havoc. This is speaking of somebody entering here, God's temple, the church. And he says, if anyone comes in to destroy the church, God will destroy him. Do you see that? Man, that is serious. That is deadly serious right there. And this passage, of course, is speaking of false teachers who may come into the church. They did that in Corinth. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Jesus called them that, Matthew 7:15. They come in and they come in to eat the sheep, to devour. They're ravenous wolves, Jesus said. They are professing believers. Professing believers. But they're not believers. They're wolves. They're unbelievers. Titus 1:16 describes these kind of people. He says, they profess to know God, but in works deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Titus says, speaking here against these false teachers who pose as Christians, their profession doesn't match their practice. And that's kind of how you know if somebody's a believer. This goes to anyone who names the name of Christ but lives contrary to Christ's teaching. Listen, there's a lot of people who profess to know God. Do you know 70% of Americans profess to know God? It was 80% about 10 years ago, so it is dropping, but 70% of this country would say, I'm a Christian. You wouldn't know that by observing society, would you? A quarter of this world claims to be Christian. Now, if you were dropped here from Mars and you looked around, would you think, man, about 0.25% Christian here? You'd think probably 0.001%, which unfortunately is probably more accurate. Just because you say you're a Christian doesn't mean you are a Christian. Your profession must be backed up by your lifestyle. I mean, you have to live in integrity. If you say you believe something, you got to live it. If you say you believe something, you don't live it, then you're really just lying. You're not telling the truth. You're not bearing the truth out. So here in Corinth, Paul is speaking to those people who destroy the church through vain philosophy, through empty deceit, through fancy words, flattering words. We've been talking a lot about that. They have their human wisdom, and they purport to speak on spiritual matters. And we always say, you know, there's a lot of human wisdom that's good. You know how to build a rocket ship. You know how to build a computer. We can land on the moon. That's all great. Don't talk on spiritual matters. You know nothing on spiritual matters unless you go by the Word of God. It's the only wisdom, spiritually speaking, there is. Nobody has any wisdom outside the Bible, spiritually speaking. I mean, point blank, that's it. It's that clear. So here, they were entertaining these philosophers. They were entertaining heresies and falsities, and there was division going on. They were breaking off into groups, and this is always destructive. And so the application for today would be, anybody that comes into a church that causes divisions, that causes church splits, that people that backbite and rip others apart without mercy, that slander the church, try to hurt the church, they are under God's judgment. Believers don't do that. And this judgment is eternal judgment. Look at verse 17 again. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him in hell. God will get the last word. You're going to mess with the Holy of Holies? You're going to mess with the most holy place? There is going to be a judgment. So this is a very sharp warning, isn't it? God will convict those wolves, and he will send them to the lake of fire. In the Old Testament, the penalty for defiling God's sanctuary, whether it was a tabernacle or whether it was a temple, was to be booted out of the nation of Israel. I mean, literally out of the camp. You couldn't just hover around the fringes of society. You literally were kicked out of Israel. Numbers chapter 19, verse 20 says, "But the man who is unclean and who does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord." And according to, this goes even further, if that person doesn't leave, or if the leaders don't kick that person out of the camp, the death penalty was to be enacted. Listen to Leviticus 15:31. "Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." So listen, don't mess with the Holy of Holies. You remember Uzzah? We went through the life of David. This poor guy reached out and touched the ark, and what happened to him? God zapped him dead, didn't he? If that's how holy that is, could you imagine somebody coming in and trying to bring in false teaching or trying to rip the church apart? God won't tolerate it. Corinth was a magnet for false teaching. And they lived at a very unique time in history. Think about this for a moment. Corinth had no background in Christianity. All they had was the Jewish religion. They had the synagogues back then, but they were largely compromised. They had no previous church history to study, to say, hey, they made those errors there. We're not going to make those errors in the church today. They didn't have that. They didn't have a Bible. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the complete Bible. Paul was still writing. He was writing the letter to them. That was the Bible. So while they had the Old Testament, they didn't have the full revelation of God. And that was a detriment. They were first generation pagans, right out of paganism. And when you come out of paganism, there's the society all around you is pagan. It's very difficult to break from that. And so I want to give them a little bit of leeway here, that they were in a lot more difficult situation than we were in. We have 2,000 years of church history. We have generation after generation of looking back and learning from. We have the Word of God. We can go to the Bible and say, okay, I understand that. We're not going to let those people in our church. We're not going to exalt human leaders. It's in the Bible. So we have a little bit more responsibility, if I can say it that way. There's no excuse to run the church amok. And all that to say, this was a breeding ground, the church at Corinth, for these wolves to come in and to attempt to destroy the church. And the seriousness of such offense there, it's indicated here in the words of verse 17, "For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So protect the church. Protect and purify the church. We are a chosen generation, aren't we? We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation," 1 Peter 2:9 says, "His own special people, that we may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous, glorious light," the light of Jesus Christ. So listen, it's a warning to the church. Don't defile yourself or the church, because if we defile ourselves individually, it's going to affect the church as well. And we're going to learn that in chapter 5. It got so bad in Corinth. The sexual immorality there. Someone was sleeping with their father's wife. Awful. It's hard to even say that, but it's in the Bible. And we're going to have to deal with that. This is how bad it got. But these are lessons to be learned. So don't defile yourself. Point number two, don't deceive yourselves. Look at verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Now, it's that first phrase right there in verse 18. That's the scary one, isn't it? Let no man deceive himself. So are you saying, Pastor Greg, that believers can be deceived? They can deceive themselves? Well, who is Paul writing to? Church, corporate church. He don't know who's the believer and who's not the believer. Only God knows that. So he's writing to professing believers. And he's saying, let no man deceive himself. So can a believer be deceived? Yes, in certain ways. A believer cannot be deceived in the essential doctrines of Christianity. A believer is not going to deny that Jesus Christ is the God-man sent by the Father, the very Son of God, to die on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for man's sins. No, a believer is not going to deny that. They're not going to be deceived in that way. By the way, that's a good way to know if somebody's an unbeliever. If they deny those things or reject those things, who Jesus Christ is, what he came to do, yeah, that's not a believer. Absolutely not. You cannot deny the divinity of Jesus Christ and be a Christian, period. There's no way around that. That's the hill we will fight for and die on. The essential doctrines of Christianity, no believer will ever be deceived on that. Boy, we could be deceived on some other secondary things. This is where we got to watch ourselves. Here, the Corinthians were deceived into thinking that the world had a little wisdom on spiritual matters that could be mingled in with what they knew about God. Just a little bit of leaven, throw it in there. And what did Jesus say about a little leaven? It leavens what? The whole lump. So they were listening to, adhering to philosophies outside the pale of Orthodox Christianity. And they were deceived by these fancy talkers mingling their words in with the truth. And this is a real and present danger. It is today. We've been talking about this for, you know, since the beginning of 1 Corinthians. This is what Paul's talking about. So we have to check ourselves on this often, because it comes in different ways. So think about this with me. How can Christians be deceived? Well, Galatians chapter 6, here's one way. Verses 3 and 4, Paul said this, "For if anyone thinks that he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." So there's one way of self-deception. You think you are something more than you are. You puff yourself up. You think you are the super Christian or something. You know, you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, or God can't sleep at night without praising you. You know, people think that way in the church. I mean, just go turn on, you know, the internet and look at some of these, you know, cool pastors out there. It's all about them. I mean, their ego, their head is the size of a hot air balloon. They are deceived. Totally deceived in thinking that Christianity is all about their style, you know, all about how they can communicate some comedic relief or something like that. And they're giving people entertainment and giving them milk, not even milk, they're giving them sour milk. And they're not giving them the truth, and they're deceiving themselves, they are proud, they're arrogant, and that is deceptive. Other people can be deceived into thinking they are good with God because they listen to sermons or teachings or even the Bible. Look at James 1:22. You don't have to turn there. You could just listen to this. James says, "Be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, deceiving yourselves." So if you're somebody who comes and listens to sermons, you're somebody who has podcasts, and you're listening to teachings, you're somebody reading your Bible, and you're not living according to it. Now, nobody's saying perfection here, but I'm saying striving to live according to what God's word says, you're deceived. You are completely deceived. This is antinomianism. No law. You live by no law but your own. You don't live by the law of Christ. You think Christ is your Savior, so you can kind of do whatever you want. It really doesn't matter. God died for my sins. Jesus died for my sins. So, you know, if I want to do this and that, I can do it. No, you've deceived yourself. You can't live that way. You have to follow the teachings of Christ, right? He has a higher law. And we have to follow Christ's law in our lives and live holy in our lives. Obedience to Christ is not optional. It's what he tells us we have to do. Others can deceive themselves with their mouths. With their mouths. Look at James 1:26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. It's just useless. If you got a wild tongue, whether it's cursing, whether it's slander, whether you're teaching stuff you ought not to teach, your tongue is just wild, you don't even know what you're talking about. I've heard a lot of pastors or preachers or teachers who have no clue what they are talking about when it comes to the Bible. You listen to them, you say, "What? Where did he get that from? That's wrong. Look at scriptures, I don't see what he's saying there." And they just keep babbling off all this stuff. They're deceived, the Bible says. They're bearing false witness to God's word. But, you know, this could go to anything. It could be the bitterness that comes out of your mouth. It could be hate. It could be all kinds of ramblings, philosophical babblings, whatever, right? The tongue, if you just let it go loose like that, you are, the Bible says, deceiving your own heart. So control your tongue. Make sure your words line up with your testimony, with what the Bible says. So those are three ways right there. And there's other ways, obviously, that we can be deceived as believers, and now we've been warned, so we don't want to be deceived in those ways, but so we have to guard against it. Let me just give you one here for an unbeliever. Now, an unbeliever could be deceived by everything. In fact, they are deceived by everything. But the Bible uses at least one thing here in 1 John 1:8. It says an unbeliever is going to be deceived by false teaching. And I just kind of alluded to that about the essential doctrines. But here's one of them. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So here's someone who comes along and he denies the universality of sin. He says, I have no sin. I'm a good person. I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't, you know, harmed anybody. I haven't stolen anything. So I guess, you know, God's pretty happy with me. You know, and I'm going to get into heaven by my good works. This person's deceived. Now, he's not only deceived in the sense like we can be deceived. This guy is eternally deceived here. He's denying sin. John says the truth is not in a person like that. You can't contradict essential doctrine. So those were four areas I found in the Bible related to deception. And we have to get away from people who teach those kinds of things. Stay away from them. Don't listen to those people. Be discerning. He says in verse 18, back to 1 Corinthians 3, if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. So here Paul just, again, he's contrasting godly wisdom with worldly wisdom. If you think you're wise, you need to become a moron. Now that's the word there, so I'm not trying to be insulting here. So that you may become wise. The world will think you're a moron is what this is trying to say. The world may think I'm a moron. I don't really care what the world says, right? I could care less what some politician says about Christians. Because they're going to be persecuting the church. There's a cultural clash going on right now with what we believe and what's being propagated in Washington and all over the place, even in churches who embrace this stuff. They may think you're a moron, but you are actually wise according to God because you reject their ideologies. You reject their philosophies. You reject any kind of statement that they say related to anything spiritual. People saying, oh, abortion's okay, but I'm a Christian. What? All that kind of stuff, friends, that's not Christian talk. It's not Christian talk. Those are the morons, if I can use that language. We are the wise, what Paul is saying here. And then in verses 19 through 21, Paul just says, hey, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Here's what they offer, foolishness. For it is written. Now he goes back here to Job 5:13 here in verse 19. And this is Job. And Job says, for he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men. So Paul goes back to Job 5:13. He goes back to Psalm 94, verse 11, and he quotes these verses saying that God is wiser than man. He knows man. When he quotes Job 5:13, where Job says, the one who catches the wise in their craftiness, this is talking about God who knows humans. He knows them better than they know themselves. And that was a statement from Eliphaz, who was one of Job's friends. And Eliphaz misapplied that statement to Job. Paul uses the right application here. And he says, God catches those wise with their craftiness. He catches them in their worldly wisdom. And he says their learning is just thwarted. It doesn't compete against God. God knows more than them. They can't thwart God's plans. They can't confound God's plans, is the idea. In Psalm 94, verse 11, again, that's quoted, showing that the Lord knows the reasonings of man. No matter how wise they may appear, God knows more. All of their reasonings, they're useless at the end of the day. They don't get you anywhere spiritually. They can't get you to heaven. They can't do anything for you to preserve your eternal soul. And that's what really matters at the end of the day. So therefore, verse 21, don't boast in men. Just quit it, Corinthians. Don't you get it by now? It's about the exaltation of Christ. It's about glorifying God. Stop boasting in men. Stop idolizing athletes. Stop idolizing these movie stars or these entertainers. Unless they're Christians, they don't have anything to offer you. Zero. And for these guys, stop looking at their philosophers, because at that day, they were the heroes and the people that were idolized, the philosophers. It's a heart check for us. Are you, am I, following man in an imbalanced way? Are you doing that? Ask yourself that. Do you accept everything a person says? Let's just put it in the spiritual realm. Do you accept everything a teacher of the Bible says without checking it out? You better not. Don't just listen to me. You check me out. I mean, now that you know me a little bit, you know, you can trust me a little more, but check out the Word of God. Be like a Berean, Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. And listen to this, they searched the scriptures daily to see whether the things the Apostle Paul was stating was true. So here's the Apostle Paul, he's getting divine revelation from God Almighty. He's writing the New Testament more than, you know, he had 13 letters he wrote. And the Bereans were listening to Paul and making sure it lined up with the Old Testament. And Paul and Luke here writing Acts, commending them. Paul commending them for doing that. Paul didn't say, check your mind at the door. Come here and just sit down and listen to me. Now, he had some authority. He was getting divine revelation. So don't check your mind at that door. Make sure with the things that I'm saying line up with Scripture. And do that with everyone. So, you know, he's just saying all this to discredit all of this worldly wisdom. And he's belaboring it because they really needed to hear it. Now, we might not be in the same category they were with philosophers, but we need to hear this. You know the sad news about the church here of Corinth? The sad news? So Paul wrote that letter. He wrote another letter, 2 Corinthians. And after that, things shaped up for a while. So, you know, after 2 Corinthians, they did what they had to do. They got back on track. They started to serve the Lord. They started to, you know, go by the word of God. But 40 years later, a man by the name of Clement, he was the bishop in Rome, the church in Rome, he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth 40 years later, AD 95. It's not inspired, that letter, but it's very useful to read in history. I've been reading it over the last few weeks. It's a long letter. And guess what? The Corinthian church went back to their old ways. And Clement is writing to them, rebuking them for the same divisions, the same pride issues, the same thing. Another generation came in and they repeated the sins of the fathers, if you will. And that's really sad, you know? I mean, to read that, you just think about that and say, man, couldn't they have got it right from the Apostle Paul? That's the inspired word of God. You don't want a little revival and then right back to bad ways, right? You want to stay on the right track. So that's what happened there ultimately in history. But Paul has one more point here, because we're going to listen to Paul here. We're going to try to heed everything Paul does say. And this point here gives us a reason. It shows us why following Christ is such an amazing thing to do. There's a lot of good stuff that God has promised us in the future. So we don't follow men, we follow Christ because, point number three, all things are ours. Verse 21b through 23. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Wow, that's quite amazing, isn't it? Someone has called verse 22 an inventory of the possessions of the child of God. Everything belongs to us, friends. It's all ours. That's what he's saying here. Why? Because we're joint heirs with Christ. That's why. It's not ours independent of Christ. It's because it's all Christ, we're connected to Christ, it's all ours. Christ gives us everything. So Paul says, listen, you want to faction off and follow, you know, you want to follow Paul, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. They're all yours. What are you doing? Don't you understand those teachers are yours? You can learn from all of them. Stop elevating one above another. He says they're all yours. Whether it's Paul the evangelist or Apollos the eloquent teacher or Cephas, Peter, the great pastor of the church, they're all yours. So it doesn't make sense to pit one off against another. In fact, everything is ours. He mentions the world. Look at that. What does that mean? It means that we're joint heirs with Christ. It means that Christ is coming back to this earth. To this earth he's coming. Revelation 19, he's coming back. In Revelation 5, he says he's coming back to earth. And he's going to take possession of this world. Now, of course, God owns everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he's going to physically come back in history, time and space, to reclaim the world, and we are going to rule and reign with Christ over this world while Christ reverses the curse. We're going to see it all happen. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. You're going to inherit this earth. And it's going to be a different earth. Could you imagine what this is going to be like? Think of how bad it is now, and think of it all reversing back. And you and I being part of that. Don't you really want to see that, a utopia on earth? I'm not talking about some climate change utopia stuff. I'm talking about the real utopia with Jesus Christ centering his government in Jerusalem and we ruling and reigning with Christ. Friends, this is going to be so incredibly amazing. This is ours. It's our world. You know, people will sell their soul for the world, won't they? Jesus says, what does it matter if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? Listen, we gain the whole world, we keep our souls. So listen, we're better in every way. The world is nothing for you. So don't go back to the world. This world is passing away. The system is going to be destroyed. All of Satan's kingdom is coming, crumbling down to naught. Jesus will be here on earth and we'll be with him. And then he goes on and says that life and death is ours. What does that mean? You see that there in verse 22. Whether the world or life or death. Well, first of all, life is ours, not just in the sense of mere existence. We're alive. I'm a biological creature. I'm breathing. He's not just talking about that. He's talking about living that life to the fullest extent through Christ who's in us. So we have this abundant life on earth. We have purpose. We have meaning. We understand life. The world doesn't understand life. The world is just looking to go into the grave. What do they have to look forward to? Daisies popping up in the future that they have no idea about? The sad thing, that is not even true, because they will be alive, but it just won't be a good place. But so we have abundant life, but this goes beyond that life. We have eternal life. So we are alive spiritually because of Christ. We have eternal life. We're more alive than ever because we have a spiritual mind. Our bodies will get redeemed. Our bodies don't feel alive. Maybe as we get older, you know, things happen and we don't feel so alive there, but those are going to get redeemed as well. So, you know, just the whole kit and caboodle here Christ has for us. And he says death as well. What do you mean death? Well, we conquer death because Christ conquered death. And so death is even ours because we have no more, listen to this, we have no more dread of death. Death is a dreaded foe for every unbeliever because not only are they physically going to die, they're going to be consigned to hell, but for believers, death is the gateway to life. And so death is ours. Christ conquered it. He's got the victory. That victory becomes ours. And then he continues. Notice this last bit of information here, verse 22. For he says, all things belong to you, things present, things to come. All things belong to you, both now and in the future. Christ possesses the future, so it's ours. Ephesians 1:13 states this, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we're actually seated now in the heavenlies. We own it, but we just haven't experienced that ownership yet. We will one day. And then verse 23. I mean, this stuff's incredible. This stuff's really incredible. Verse 23, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So there it is. There's the reason why it all belongs to us, because we belong to Jesus Christ by saving faith in Christ. Christ belongs to God. We are connected with this wonderful, amazing truth, the Trinity. We're connected with them as co-heirs of Christ. So everything belongs to us. Can you get any better than that, though? I mean, really, just tell me. Can it get any better than that? You want to be rich in this world? Is that better than that? You're going to be a millionaire or something? You want that over this? What do you want? Fame? You want to be known? Do you want to be the biggest YouTuber in the world? What is it you want that's better than this? Nothing. Nothing. You see, when you compare it, nothing compares. The reason why people don't believe is because their deeds are evil, John 3:19. They don't want to give up their sin. You know what? To them, their sin is greater than all of this. Their present pleasure in their mind, they're so blinded by the truth blinded by Satan to the truth, they would rather have all of that than bow their knee to Almighty God. So be logical out there. Say, listen, man, you know, what you got is passing away. Get the real treasures. And you could plead with them, couldn't you? I mean, I guess if I was an unbeliever, I mean, I'd at least want to hear what that has to say there. At least it sounds good to me. So you use the truth of that, and you use the dread of death. It's okay to talk about death and hell to an unbeliever. It is. It's okay. Jesus did, didn't he? He talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. If you just look at all the information there. He talked a lot about gnashing of teeth, didn't he? And the outer darkness and torment. Because why? Because he wanted to see people repent and come to saving faith in Christ. Well, let's stand now together. I'm going to pray. With all that good news running through your mind, we're going to sing out to God, but let's pray as we begin to wind down our service together. Father, we thank you for this truth today. It's precious. It's very precious truth. We want to embrace it. It's really so exhilarating to think about. I mean, really, this is what Christianity is. Paul said it. He got that revelation from you to tell us this. And Father, we don't want to have a Christianity that's mundane and dull and not exciting, because these things are exciting. We live for these things. We live in light of the reality of what is coming. So we have to, God, feed off of this truth. We have to feast on the truth of who you are and what you have given to us so graciously. Father, I pray that we'll combat the world and the world's wisdom, how it tries to infiltrate our thinking, that we won't be deceived in these various ways, but God, your truth will continue to resonate in our heart. We'll be able to fight off these temptations. We'll be able to submit to Christ and see in Christ all the riches and treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Father, we love you today. We thank you for the local church to gather here as the temple of God. For this is a holy sanctuary. We are a holy people. And we want to send forth the praises of you, the grand and glorious Almighty God. We want to sing forth those praises. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.